Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16.
My name is Johnny, and I have the joy of reading God's Word with you today. And today we'll be reading out of Genesis 4, 1 through 16. All right, Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother's Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? Look, listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good morning. It is a full house today. Good to see all of you. If I haven't gotten to meet you yet, my name is Benjamin. I help out here. I was out sick last week, so I wasn't able to be here for the first Sunday, but I just wanted to say Happy New Year to all of you. And so I was out last week sick, and now this week, Pastor Derek and his family's out sick. So keep them in your prayers. Yeah, I know it's going around. There's a ton of people sick. But happy 2026, a new year, y'all. I don't know if you are the type of people who do resolutions or you do a word for the year or you try to lock in terms of discipline or whatever it is. But I just wonder if for some of us, for somebody in here, what if this year, 2026, was the year that, you become singular in your devotion to God? And what if that was kind of the resolution? All the other stuff, cleaning up the diet is cool. Getting into the Word every morning is wonderful. I'm doing that. But what if at the core, what if 2026 was the year you stopped playing around with your spirituality and you stopped playing with your faith? What if this was the year where you each waking morning say, God, not my will, but your will be done in my life? Just imagine what a year of that would do for you, for us. Lord, your will, not my will, be done. Would you have your way with me in this year? God, I want to be faithful unto you this year. What if that's all it was? Amen? I just want to say, I think that's for somebody. I know I got to get to a sermon. I always run behind, but I feel like I wanted to say that and minister to somebody. I want to be faithful unto you this year, Lord. And can that be all for me this year? Amen. And what a year in many ways. We often think of beginning of new years as new year, new season, new me maybe. And in many ways, the world is still worlding. Amen. And empire is still empiring. And authoritarianism is still authoritarianisming. And in many ways, things are as they always have been, and in that, especially in that, what a time. What a time, people of God, to be a set-apart, loving witness in a cruciform, self-giving, sacrificial, enemy-loving kind of witness to the world. What a time to be the people of God. And you know, I say that almost every time I'm up here, you're going to hear me say that. Because it's true. What a time. For such a time as this. Amidst all the chaos and the delusion and the lies and the terror we see in small and large ways. What a time, church. Sorry, I feel like I got to stay here for a second. Put up with it. What a time. And I really mean that. I didn't get to say that last week because I wasn't here, but I'm here this week. Last week, we began our new series. Pastor Derek began our new series. It's our new teaching series that we are calling Family Matters. Family Matters. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be tracing different families throughout the biblical narrative, siblings, parents, sets of children. And very quickly, as in today, you're going to realize, oh, they're just as messed up as my family, if not a lot more messed up, aren't they? And so in many ways, these biblical narratives are supposed to highlight the ways in which our families in a unique way really reflect the brokenness and the fragmentation we know in our own lives. And at the very same time, in spite of, or perhaps especially because of its broken associations, that they are fraught with trauma and betrayal, and tension and dysfunction, family still is this central notion threading throughout the Bible and a primary symbol through which we are to understand our relation to one another. Family. And so one of the subtle things we are trying to do in this teaching series is win you to the idea of a redeemed and renewed idea of family. That family is a notion worth kind of recovering and redeeming. And that in particular, a part of the new community of Christ and in Christ is a new family. And so if that is true, if it is true that the people of God are meant to relate to one another and to imagine one another, as members of a new family, and in so doing participate in a new community, and in so doing embody a new creation. And we've got to ask some questions about family. Are you with me? How should the idea of family shape how we are showing up and imagining one another? And I just want to name at the outset that family is fraught with many, many difficult or even painful associations for a lot of people in this room. I myself have many of my own. And still, what can we learn about a recovered or a redeemed notion of family in the Bible? Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me real quick? Holy Spirit, have thine own way. Would you come? Come and fill this place. Fill these, your people. Fill me, your servant. God, we trust that if you are not here, there is no heart that would be transformed. If you are not speaking, there is no good news preached. And Lord, together we say we are in desperate need from a word from you. And we are in desperate need of being changed by you and by your Spirit in us. So God, would you have your own way with us today? With the words of my mouth, the very imperfect, normal, ordinary words of my mouth, would the meditations of our heart in this place be pleasing in your sight, O Lord? And we will be careful to give you all the glory. Your servants are listening. We are here. We are open-hearted and open-minded. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I want to preach this morning just from a simple thought. A simple thought, and I want to tag a title to this message, A Tale of Two Questions. A Tale of Two Questions. In 1859, Charles Dickens, who you may be already thinking of now, penned his famous work, a tale of two cities, capturing the spirit of his time through two places, showing how the very same moment in history can pull humanity in opposite directions. And I want to suggest that our moment perhaps might be no different. For we too are being pulled in different directions, not just by our city, but I want to suggest by two questions. Two questions in particular, which are as old as humans themselves, as we see today. Questions which are found here among two brothers in the opening pages of Scripture. If you're new to the Bible, it's all good. We've only made it a couple pages. We've been introduced so far, the first couple chapters, 1 and 2, we are introduced to this divine creator who is speaking life into the void and speaking order into all this kind of dark chaos. And God starts creating life and beauty and providing structure to the world. And then this divine creator who creates something out of nothing makes humanity in their image, in God's image, inviting them, the humans, to then work toward the stewarding and creating and co-ruling over this creation. Do we remember this? And then this God sets boundaries and guidelines for humans for their protection and for their flourishing. Then we get to chapter 3, we meet a serpent who is crafty and deceptive and convinces these humans that God didn't really set the boundaries. He did he? And that if God did set some parameters, that they probably weren't very good parameters, were they? And humans believe that lie and they eat from the tree, you know the story. And in that moment, there is a rupture in the perfect created intention that God has for all creation. And then there is shame enters, and then there is always blame where there is shame, and then there's hiding, and then they are banished from the garden, work gets hard, then they have kids, and that's where we pick up. That's where we've made it so far. And so Eve, the mother of all humans, creates or has a baby, and she has Cain first. Cain is big bro. Then she has Abel. Abel is little bro. Big bro works in the soil, so he's somewhat of like a gardener or a farmer. Little brother is somewhat like a shepherd working with the animals, and they both bring an offering to God, the text tells us. And God looks upon Abel, the younger brother's offering, and looks upon it, it says, with favor. And here's where I want us to put on our seatbelts and lock in real quick. Verse 5-7. That's where we've gone to. So Cain, because of this, was what? Very angry, and his countenance fell. Countenance is an annoying word that just means his expression, his facial expression, fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your expression fallen?" And then this part is curious. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." That's fascinating. There's so much in there, commentary on how sin operates, but also anger. Psychologists tell us that anger is a real, what they would call, primary emotion. So it's one of the core emotions that all humans, whether you know it or not, or can access it or not, feel, along with fear, sadness, disgust, joy, surprise, and sort of different psychological camps will also add a few other primary emotions like anticipation or... But they all agree on the fact that anger is among one of the core emotions that we all feel. But in many of our lives, this is where it gets complicated, in many of our lives, it is also layered over something more vulnerable, and more vulnerable emotions that are for many of us, much harder to access. So in other words, we know often our anger, and particularly you see the way men are socialized in our culture. Men are aware of their anger, and yet oftentimes that is always layered with sadness. Or behind there, or mingling with it, is also shame. or also fear. If you've worked with young people, I've spent a lot of my life, over a decade, working with young people and kids who, how do I put it, have a lot of emotional regulation issues. And it's hard for them to regulate. And so what you always find is that even though what is presenting on the surface for them are balled up fists and rage-filled tears and messy snot coming down the nose because they're upset, often right behind that and mingled up with that are often experiences of rejection or envy or betrayal or deep sadness about something. And for many kids, many adults alike, all of that stuff is a little too hard to access, or we don't have the tools for it yet. So they know anger. And so the hard work with anger is to interrogate it, to sit with it, to excavate the harder to access emotions that are always right beneath the surface with anger. And see, so notice that in this text, I think if we go too quickly, we see it's anger that gets Cain in trouble in this story. But it's not anger. Anger in itself is not what gets Cain into the mess he finds himself in. Anger itself, hear this, is not the issue. It is anger that is unexamined and unchecked that gets him into the issue. Do you see this? It is anger that is unexamined and unsat with that leads to the first blood being shed, the first human blood being shed in the Bible. In fact, I would even push it further that some anger is good. You see that all over the Bible as well. Some anger can be generative. It's what some theologians would call righteous indignation. That has a role. Think of the whole witness of the prophets or a lot of the psalmists who are frequently, almost always, really upset with Israel. Angered primarily at two things, mistreatment of the vulnerable and idolatry. They were always upset at social injustice. They were angered when folks would sing praise songs and give offerings and then neglect the foreigner. Hey, somebody, the foreigner and the stranger. They would get angry when Israel would offer sacrifices, but then trample the poor, to use the language of the prophets. They were angry, and rightly so, when folks would worship power and then oppress the vulnerable. In the same way, there are many things in our world about which we should be rightly angered. We should be angry when the world is not as it should be. We should be angry when you see Christians endorsing imperialism or colluding with worldly power or trying worse to offer theological justification for the madness. But beloved family, you cannot stay long in your anger. You cannot stay in your anger. It will ultimately destroy you and get someone else killed if you stay. And you notice this in the text. Look at the Lord coming to Cain. It's essentially a huge check engine warning light sign, like, watch out, be careful, Cain. Be careful, watch out with this. This is not something to play with. This is not something to sit in. If you don't work through this anger in the right way, God is saying, what does he say then about sin? It's almost a personification of sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is lurking at the door. And its desire is for you. It's going to sound real old school. I know I'm kind of new school, but I'm getting a little old school streak here and there. Stop playing with sin. Sin is not your pet. It is serious. It is lurking at the door, waiting. For the smallest opening through which it can destroy and ravage your entire life, your entire soul, your entire marriage, your entire trajectory. That's serious. And God is saying, do not play with this. Be careful. Be careful with this sin thing, with this anger thing. This is why God tries to get Cain to, if we could use psychological language, emotionally regulate. Why are you angry? For some of us, that's already a big step forward. When you feel something, especially anger, ask why. And you know what you definitely should not do is act on it in your anger. You have never made a wise decision, or more importantly, you've never made a loving decision in a moment of anger. You've always had to sit on it and let it be generative and move and pray through it and discern with other people in community. Why are you angry, Cain? Perhaps there was some embarrassment there for Cain, or perhaps it was because there was some shame. Perhaps it was because he or we feel inadequate oftentimes, or insufficient in our gifts or in our looks or something. Or perhaps it's because there's a lot of stuff when we look at it, we feel helpless and powerless to do anything about it. Or perhaps it's just that honestly, there are things about myself and about the situation I'm in that make me really sad, and I have no idea what to do with that. Sometimes you have to just sit in that crazy, rage-filled moment and do nothing about it from an action standpoint. Breathe. Sometimes you gotta hear the person say the crazy thing. No matter how crazy it is, sit there, breathe. You gotta watch what they did and breathe. There is a lazy story and an easy story we can tell. It's the one we often tell. It's just that evil people are the ones who do evil things. And it's as simple as that. We could chalk it up to bad people are doing the bad things. And wicked people do wicked things. And that's why there's wicked things happening. Well, that's not so much the case, is it? And there are prison cells and there are juvenile detention centers filled with good people who simply made the absolute worst decision in a moment of red-hot anger. If you've ever visited a prison and heard some stories, you will hear that over and over and over again. I know many of them. Good people. And in a couple moments of flashing anger, sin is lurking at your door. Watch out, Cain. But Cain doesn't do that. Instead, he takes his baby brother, his little brother, his kin, out to the field, premeditated, out to the field, and murders him. And if you stick with the story of Genesis, you see that the author's trying to make it crystal clear that this is not just an isolated story about an angry, envious brother who kills his little brother. This is the archetypal story of the entire human family. And the next few chapters of Genesis show how the cycle just deepens and deepens and deepens, and the cycle perpetuates in violence. And ultimately in Genesis 6, it says the whole world was filled with violence. It is the archetypal story of the fractured family relations that now we inherit. It's reverberating and recycling down through society and culture and civilization. And so what I really want to urge you to see, one of the things, is that this story reveals how sin fractures us. I'm using that language specifically, fractures us, not just at the level of your heart and not just at the level of your relationship between God and you, but it is also at the very level of our sense of belonging. That is what is at stake in this story. What is fundamentally fractured is our sense of belonging to one another. You see this? It is not just a one-off of a bad sibling beef. It is the theological origin story of severed togetherness, of severed belonging to one another. There's this old church father guy who lived in the second century named Irenaeus. And I love how he talks about, he says, that violence following Genesis 4 is like the undoing of creation. If we understand that all of God's good work in the world is creative, sin and violent sin in particular in the context of relationships is an undoing and an unraveling of what it fundamentally means to be created in God's image. This is about a diseased sense of knowing we belong to one another. We belong to one another. Cain murdering his brother sets into motion a fundamental violation into what Mary Oliver calls the family of all things. The family of all things. This is why Cain, knowing full well what he has just done, has the audacity then to ask the first of our two questions. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And by this he means, does he, that other guy, does he belong to me? Or to I, to him? Am I responsible for him? Am I supposed to watch out for him? Am I supposed to be concerned with his well-being? Is it my job to make sure he's okay? And ever since Cain took Abel to that field and murdered him, humans have been doing the exact same thing and asking the exact same question. The questions that we only ask to justify our violence. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the question we ask when we want to excuse our exclusions. Am I my brother's keeper? The question we ask when we want to legitimize the lie that there are some people to whom we belong and some people we don't. Am I my brother's keeper? The question we often ask when it's time to abdicate responsibility for the harm that we've caused to other people. Am I my brother's keeper? Every plundered land, every massacred village, every demonized tribe, every genocided community, every human ever put into chains, every town bombed, every people group colonized was done so accompanied by this lethal question. Is their being really bound up with mine? Do I belong to them? It is the tale of Cain's question, fueling and justifying that same cycle. Can you notice the cycle? Are you paying attention? Violence, begetting dehumanization, begetting the question of belonging, begetting violence, begetting dehumanization, begetting the question of belonging. Beloved, pay attention to the people who peddle and traffic in questions like Cain's. Pay attention, more importantly, to the small and subtle ways you find Cain's question welling up in your own soul. When you listen to the political pundits on either side, when you scroll your Instagram and you see a hot take, or when you watch the news, or when you FaceTime your in-laws who just drive you up a wall, pay attention. But friends, there is also another question available to us in the same verse, verse 9. It is not Cain's question, but the question that precedes Cain's question. Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Always pay attention. This is just a pro tip. Always, always pay close attention to the questions God asks in Scripture. Always slow down with God's questions. This is not the first time, is it, that we've heard God ask a question very similar to this. Remember Cain's parents? Who were they? Adam and Eve. And what did they do? Sinned and then hid. And what does God ask them? Where are you? So having sinned against God, God asks them, where are you? And now the second generation sinning against another, God asks, where is your brother? God asks this not because he does not know that Cain has murdered his brother. I think God knows. But so that Cain will have to be confronted with the rupture he just created. When God asks questions, it's not because God needs the truth, but it is so that we will finally reckon with the truth. Questions that expose the ways in which we hide, questions that have us name our fear or challenge our abdicated responsibility. Where are you, Adam? What's in your hand, Moses? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? What are you doing here, Elijah? Can these bones live, Ezekiel? Cain, where's your brother? Beloved, what would it look like? Imagine. What would it look like, truly, to live day to day in the awareness of that question? To live out of a place of deep knowing and awareness and being cognizant of that question, not that Cain asks, but that God asks. Where's your brother? Where's your brother, Church of the Beloved? In a world that is endlessly finding new and creative and clever ways to say, am I my brother's keeper? Are they from my country? Do we share the same beliefs? What would it look like to live out of the deep spiritual sense coming from God that there is no one you will ever look at who is not your brother and who is not your sister and who is not your sibling? The day will not come when you gaze in the face of another and not see a brother or a sister. That day will not come for you. And that in the awareness of that deep reality, that everyone everywhere is your brother and your sister, you recognize, and we recognize, that we are bound up with our brothers and sisters, and that everywhere I go, every place that I'm in every corner of the world, in every office, in every hospital room, in every neighborhood, every country, under every bridge, in every high rise, in every small town, in every suburb, in every big city, in every slum, there are your brothers and your sisters, your siblings, Church of the Beloved. Can you imagine if you and we practiced that kind of radical kinship? A kind of radical togetherness, and truly lived and operated out of an awareness of that question. Where is your brother? He's your brother after all. You cannot change that. You can only ignore that. Where is your poor brother? Where is your immigrant brother? Where is your small town, middle America brother? Where is your Trump-loving brother? Where is your Palestinian sister? Where is your Venezuelan sister? Where is your hungry brother, Church? We should probably feed him. Where is your naked brother, Church? We should probably clothe them. Where is your struggling sister? We should probably lift them up. See, to ask that question is to suggest belonging, belonging and togetherness that cannot be broken. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain wants to suggest. Yes. Yes. And now imagine no one outside of that circle of belonging. Not because you agree or because you have the same beliefs or because you come from the same background. That's not what we are belonging in. We seek deeper soil. But because the location of your eternal shared belonging is, to use Paul's favorite shorthand for the gospel, in Christ. In Christ, the gospel does not just change your standing with you and God, though it does, obviously. But it also changes and radically shifts your relationship to everyone else around you. That's good news. For those of you, those of us who know what it's like to sort of be on the periphery, to be in the margins of different kinds of identity groups, for those of us who know what it's like to sort of belong, but also not really, and my experience is a little different than that ethnic group or this cultural heritage, it is good news that we have a belonging deeper, not to the erasure of these other kinds of belongings, but a belonging deeper than that we all share. In Christ, this is what we say if we're people of God, people following the way of Jesus, that the walls of hostility are brought down. In Christ, we say this. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. In Christ, we are, boom, in the Greek, it's kind of like, boom, new creation. A new community. In particular, the structure of that new community is new family. In Christ, there's no longer Jew, Greek. Slave, free, male and female. Galatians 3, 28. One belonging. It's the people of God. And I hear my help coming. Hear the good news. You are your brother's keeper. And you are your sister's keeper. And now in Christ, you are, boom, new creation. And the structure of that new creation is that you are grafted into a new family to join the redemptive work of God, healing and renewing all things from the inside out to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, proclaiming that the walls of hostility have already been toppled, that the veil is torn, and because of that, we throw aside all illusions of separateness, both between God and ourselves, but also between us and our sibling. The redeemed family of God, with a glimmer of hope and joy in our eyes, and a heart overflowing with love, now turn the question of Cain on its head. Who isn't my brother? Who isn't my sister? To whom am I not responsible? Who now do I not care about? I can't find anybody. So the world will give us endless reasons to fall back into Cain's question. And the task before us, church, is to decide which of those two questions in verse 9 will shape us and will shape our living together. Will it be the defensive, sidestepping question, am I my brother's keeper? Or will we live out of the awareness of God saying to us, where is your brother? Where is your sibling? Where is your sister? Pray with me. Lord, we see the story of humanity unfolding and recycling before our eyes. Outside of us, but also internally to us. We see what anger can lead to. We see that anger is like the door that we let swing wide open. To let sin in. So Lord, together we say, anger, anger, you cannot have us. For we are already claimed. God, I pray a blessing over each person here. that we would come to know deeply and intimately the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our participation in His kingdom and in His reign and in His life and in His death and in His resurrection changes how we understand our relationship to everything. And would we be people who are emboldened and empowered to live into an alternative reality? And God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit with us now. We thank You that even before it was on our mind or in our heart, You were calling us to something different. So God, I pray against the spirit of anger for all in this room now who harbor anger at somebody else for what they've done. May we not be a people who sit and stew and stay in anger for too long. Would we be people, God, who hear Your subtle, gentle voice speaking to us, nudging us towards a broader imagination of who belongs to us and to whom we belong? Would we finally, God, see the world as our family, as people for whom we are responsible for serving and loving sacrificially? And I pray that that would begin here in this little community in River North Chicago in 2026. With this church, this local assembly, be people who see one another as sisters and brothers truly. God, we bless You and we thank You and we love You. We worship You. You are our loving parent and our faithful brother. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.